chapter 9 is where we'll be here in just a little bit. Encouraged by your attendance, if you are a guest, just keep your hand up. They'll bring it to you. They'll be able to notice you. But Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be. We have now been, for the last few weeks, studying the doctrine of conversion. We began with Brother Nate teaching us about the gospel. We spent 4 weeks trying to make very clear what the gospel is, what the actual content of that message is. And all 4 of those lectures are online. The last 2 weeks on conversion are also online. And then, God willing, this one will be also, when we're done, probably midway through the week, it'll be posted online. Not we're going to be done. That's poor grammar. We're not going to be done middle of the week, but it'll be posted online middle of the week. But let me remind you where we've been. Let me pray first, and then we'll get into that this morning. Father, these matters are of such importance that we want to take our time. These matters are of such importance that we want to be very articulate, very systematic, and very clear about what it is we believe and why we believe it. And so I pray for the young people this morning. I pray that they would not tune out the truth of your word. I pray they would resist the urge to simply check out the mind. I pray that as a means of their sanctification, you would arrest their attention and cause them to think more deeply than culture and society challenges them to think. Pray that parents would model well in the pew what it looks like to take good notes. And Father, I ask that you would help them to hear what it is we teach in order that they may teach at home the truths of your word. Father, let this not be a one-generation church. Let it be as it has been now for the last 30-plus years, a church that's built around multi-generational faithfulness. And so give us fruit for the labor this morning. May your glory alone be proclaimed, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin this morning with Roman numeral 1, the introduction, and letter A. Like a lawyer builds his case from one logical argument to the next, we have taken the last 2 weeks to carefully articulate why we need to talk about the doctrine of conversion. So in the same way, hopefully a lawyer would in a courtroom take us from point A to point Z in clear and meaningful and articulate ways so that we can connect the dots. We have been and will continue to try to be very clear and articulate about why it's so important we understand the doctrine of conversion. So let me remind you where we've been in order that we might move forward. For a lengthier understanding of where we've been, of course, you can go online and listen to what we've already taught. But letter B, in week 1, we gave the most fundamental of reasons why we are underscoring the importance of conversion during our Sunday school discipleship classes this summer. Here it is. Because the modern church has helped to foster false assurances of faith. I cannot be more dogmatic on that. Nothing should terrify us more. We gave you 4 ways in which the church is undermining the gospel. The first is, number 1, by assuming the gospel. Unfortunately, many of the pulpits in America assume that church attendance and strict adherence to a moral or religious code is the same as one who has been converted, one who's a Christian. And so the pastor, or the one teaching week in and week out, assumes that because you're in the pew, you're a Christian. And assuming the gospel is terrifying. It's not just terrifying because it's unclear. It's terrifying because that means, by and large, there's the potential that there are people sitting in our pews, even this morning, who understand the content of the gospel but have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, even as I say that, there should be a chill that goes down the back of our spine. Not that if you are truly converted, you are doubting your conversion, but that you would recognize the need to be explicit on such matters. Number 2, the church has failed us in the modern era by teaching a superficial view of sin. We taught a superficial view of sin. Do you remember that? We've emphasized that we are sinners, and because we are sinners, we sin and not the other way around. We don't sin because we're sin. We're not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. That's important. And the reason why it's important you understand we are sinners from birth is it means you need a new birth. You need a transformation. If it isn't simply you make bad mistakes or wrong choices, but that you are fundamentally flawed at the core, then any hopes of fixing yourself get immediately thrown out the window. And the gospel, unfortunately, has been muddled because we have been horribly unclear about the nature of sin. Number three, by being too casual about church membership and discipline, allowing anyone and everyone to simply join the church, not asking whether or not they truly have been converted, not even hearing their testimony of conversion, not making sure they can articulate the gospel. We simply say, you want to join the church? We're looking to increase our numerical values. Please come and join us, thereby undermining the gospel and filling the pews with members who are not yet converted. And then unwilling to commit any form of church discipline, where someone egregiously and unrepentantly sins against God, thumbing his nose or her nose at God and saying that he does not care what God's view is in regards to sin, and as such continues to live in that, and yet we say, oh, by very clear testimony, that person said that they're a Christian, why would we doubt it? The reason we would doubt it is because they're an unrepentant sin. The reason we would doubt it is because the commands of Christ mean nothing to them right now. And that ought to terrify us. Passages like Matthew 7 should ring in our ears that on the day of judgment, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, when he goes to before the Lord on that day, will the Lord say, enter into my joy. Some he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Even those who did various works in his name. And the fourth foundational understanding is that we were unclear, or that we have been unclear about justification and sanctification. While justification is the work of God alone, it is by grace through faith. Justification always produces fruits of righteousness. What that means is you cannot be justified if you are not being sanctified. If you are not growing in holiness to some degree, there's no desire to love the brothers or to obey the scriptures. If there's no desire to walk faithfully with Christ, but you say, I'm good. When I was six, I recited the prayer my mother told me to recite. Or a brother knocked on my door and told me if I wanted to go to heaven, I just needed to pray this prayer and I'd be fine. But you have no desire to walk faithfully with Christ. At the very least, you should be concerned for your soul. And that's why we need to talk about this matter of conversion, which leads us to letter C. Having explained that church leaders and church members have been woefully unclear about the doctrine of conversion, in week two, we defended the position that mankind is in need of meaningful change. We need transformation. If what I have just articulated is true in any measure, that we're unclear about the gospel, that there are people in our pews who are not Christians, then it demands we understand what change is necessary and that we're clear about it. So number one, in fact, a basic summary from last week of Romans 1:18-32 indicates that humanity is universally sinful, thoroughly corrupted by sin in mind and heart, and in a state of rebellion against God. Now, I do not have the time, unfortunately, to go back and remind us of all that Romans 1:18-32 told us. But any cursory reading of that passage screams to us why we need to be fundamentally changed or transformed, because we are sinners, both by will and by birth. Letter D. Having laid the necessary foundation the past 2 weeks, we now want to properly build upon what the Bible says regarding the doctrine of conversion. So God willing, having laid a foundation the last couple of weeks, from this point forward, we're now going to build upon what we have said. Roman numeral number 2, the first stone that we lay upon our foundation. By God's grace and through the gospel, we can change. By God's grace, through the gospel, we can change. And as chilling as it should have been in here when I began to articulate Matthew 7 and the theory that some of us who profess faith in Christ are not actually Christians, is as joyful as we ought to be when we read a statement like, by God's grace, through the gospel, we can change. Now let me explain why that's important. Number one, letter A. The two phrases, by God's grace and through the gospel, attempt to make clear that mankind cannot change on his own. It's impossible. It's not only improbable, it's impossible. It's by God's grace, and it is through the gospel. Number one, this is true because all mankind is enslaved to sin. Now, of course, this is our fallen condition. This is before we are converted. Our predisposition is that we are sinners enslaved to sin. Psalm 51 verse 5 says we were shapen in iniquity. Psalm 58 tells us that we came forth from the womb speaking lies. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 3 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that even seeks for God. There's all of us in this room in our fallen state who thought in our own self-righteousness we could do this on our own. Each one, the Bible says, the same thing as in Isaiah 53. We all went astray trying to find our own way, trying to figure out our own means to be justified before God. Each one revealing that we are enslaved to our sin. Number two. But these two phrases also attempt to make clear that through faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, man receives a new nature that delights to do God's will. So whereas you cannot and I cannot by ourselves merit the favor of God or earn His justification, by the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, by means of the power of the Spirit, we can receive a new nature. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 says, He will, God, take out our stony heart and He will give us a new heart. John 3 promises us we can be born again. 2 Corinthians 5 says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 2 we've referenced a few times now. But though we be saved by grace through faith and having nothing to do with ourselves, we are now created in Christ Jesus as His workmanship unto good works. So let's flesh out what it looks like for us to change. What does that transformation look like? Roman numeral 3, a radical change in the Apostle Paul's life. A radical change in the Apostle Paul's life. Now I want you to see the illustration or the testimony of Paul's conversion as a means of understanding the need for conversion. As a means of understanding the hope of our own conversion. Letter A. At the beginning of Acts 9, Saul is breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So this is Saul. Remember, enslaved to sin, not yet converted to Christ. And the Bible makes very clear he is breathing out threatenings, murderous threats toward people of the way. That's what the first century name was for Christianity. Those who followed Jesus, the way. And not only was he a persecutor of the Christians, but verse 2 tells us he had secured letters from Roman authorities in order to be able to go to Damascus for the express purpose of further persecuting Christians there in that city. Letter B. While approaching Damascus, Jesus appeared to Saul and asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" It is there that Saul fell to the ground and became blind. You're familiar with the story, aren't you? Verse 3. "Now as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth. Heard a voice saying unto him, 'Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks.' And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' The Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.' These men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink." So get the imagery in your mind. Paul, at the time, Saul, is headed toward Damascus for the express purpose of persecuting and threatening Christians. En route, he is accosted by a bright light. That bright light knocks him to the ground. Those around him hear a voice but cannot see anything. How terrifying. And yet, he hears the voice from heaven asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? It's hard for you to go against the way that you're supposed to." Saul immediately responds, "Who are you, Lord? If you're speaking a voice from heaven, surely you must be a master. You've knocked me off my animal. You are powerful, but who are you?" Having learned who he is, he then asks, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" But at this point, all he has told him is to go into the city and wait there. And he waits there blind. Let us see. Ananias, who we're about to learn of, did not initially want to go and lay hands on Saul because he knew that Saul was a persecutor of Christians who had come to Damascus for that very purpose. Okay, is this not a clear picture of our sinfulness? You want to talk about how evil we are apart from Jesus Christ? Look to the life of Saul. A man who for no express purpose other than the fact that he does not like those who profess Christianity, those who are of the way, decides that he will secure letters, go to Damascus, and seek to persecute Christians. There are Christians gathering in Damascus, one of whom is named Ananias. Notice what is said of him in verses 10 through 14. "There was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I'm here, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And I've seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight.'" Now, if you want to know how sinful we are and how terrifying a person Saul was, look at verse 13. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that come on thy name.'" So Ananias hears the voice from heaven. Normally that would arrest your attention, would it not? It would almost be that when the voice from heaven speaks, you would immediately obey. You would have an Isaiah-like experience where you fall on your face, "Here am I, send me," or even, "Saul, what do you want me to do?" But Saul is so terrifying an individual that when Ananias is told by the Lord to go unto Paul, lay hands on him that he might be healed, he's like, "Oh, I heard about that guy. I'm not trying to be argumentative or anything, but I think you might be making a mistake here. I've heard by many what he did to the saints at Jerusalem, and I now have heard he's coming here to do the same to us. You may have mixed your people up. You got the idea?" Okay, letter D. It's obvious that Saul's life changed immediately after his conversion. It's obvious that his life changed immediately after his conversion. Verse 15 and 16, notice the Lord's response to Ananias. "Lord said to him, 'Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And than a verse that needs so much explanation but isn't germane to our study this morning. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. As Christians, we don't want to talk about suffering, but a verse like this in Acts chapter 9 allows us to have a more robust and clear understanding of the doctrine of suffering. But he tells Ananias to go, and I want you to notice the transformation, the change in this blasphemous, injurious persecutor of the church. Verse 19. And when he, Saul, had received his meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Does anyone else read that and go, come on? Does anyone else read that and go, really? Like, all they have at this point is the testimony of a changed life that's been maybe a few days. But they have all of this history of what he's done, including being the one who spurred the very martyrdom of Stephen back at the church in Jerusalem. And now, not very many days later, in verse 19, he's hanging out and fellowshipping with the disciples? What a transformation. What must have been so radically different about his life that they would trust him as expressly as they did? Number one, under D, he fellowshiped with the disciples he had come to persecute. That's an evidence of his immediate change. Number two, he began to boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. Look at verse 20. Straightway, this is the Apostle Paul now, he preached Christ in the synagogues. He preached that he is the Son of God. Verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Number three, not only did he proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Christ, the Messiah, but according to verse 22, he grew in spiritual strength. So much so that he was able to confound the saints that were there at Damascus. He's been converted a week. He's already mature enough to confound these believers. Letter E. Before Saul was converted, when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and he certainly did not believe that he was God's son. He was not the Messiah. Saul, who do you believe Jesus is? Prophet? Perhaps in some regards a good man? But I'll tell you this much, he sure has caused quite the uproar and the riotous spirit amongst the Jewish community here in the Roman Empire. He must, as well as his followers, be taken out. That was what Saul thought before he became a Christian. Letter F. But when Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul came to understand that Jesus truly is Israel's Messiah. That he's the divine Son of God. That he is therefore the Lord who has all authority over all. It's the difference in verse 6 why he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? My life is subject to you. I live my life in submission to you from this point forward. Whatever you tell me to do, I obey. I want to talk about conversion, transformation, and understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at Paul. Letter G. Although there are some circumstances surrounding Saul's conversion. Now, notably, I chose a rather radical transformation. I told you that from the very beginning. It's in the heading of the Roman numeral. But though there are some marked differences between Saul's conversion and how it's clearly different from other conversions, namely, Christ appeared to Saul personally. Saul was specifically commissioned to be an apostle. He began to preach within a week, which I would not encourage any of us, apart from God specifically meeting with us, which he will not do in this era, to do. There are, notice the end of the phrase, a couple of incredibly important similarities. Incredibly important similarities. Even though this is a radical, glorious transformation, his conversion has been heralded throughout the annals of church history as one of the greats. Notice the similarities between his conversion and yours, if you're a Christian this morning. Number one, while Saul's conversion is an especially vivid example, all Christians are converted only by a sovereign, miraculous act of God. The same way Saul was converted, it's the same way you will be converted. Hold your spot and go to Titus 3. Hold your spot, go to Titus 3 if you would. We don't have a lot of time. So let's go to Titus 3 only. The other passages I would commend to you this afternoon and for their study on the Lord's Day as you meditate on what we're learning. But notice our sinfulness in verses 3 and God's grace and mercy in verses following. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Well, if the scripture is authoritative in any regard, then there's no way we can stand on our own two feet and say that man is morally neutral. Cannot argue that man is morally good. Titus 3:3 blows that one out of the water, doesn't it? But it's verse 4. I love verse 4. Should cherish verse 4, Christian. But after the kindness and love of our God and Savior toward man appeared. Aren't those precious words? The kindness, the love of our Savior toward us appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, so it has nothing to do with my own efforts. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, grace is in opposition to effort. The moment you or I strive to do something, it ceases to be grace. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. If you deserve it, it's not grace. So salvation is an act of God. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The same way Saul was converted by the sovereign act of God, extending to him grace and mercy undeserved, is the same way you, my friend, have been converted, if you are this morning. Number two, here's another similarity. All who have been truly converted will bear real spiritual fruit as their lives change in demonstrable ways, just like Saul's did. So here's how your conversion is similar to the Apostle Paul's. Though it might not be as vivid or drastic as is his, your life will bear the effects of a transformed heart the same way the Apostle Paul's does. It may not be that you bear fruit in keeping with the amount of fruit the Apostle Paul has borne. That's not the point. They that compare themselves amongst themselves are unwise, the scripture says. The gifting of the Lord is without repentance. And what that means is He has a work for you to do. There is a desire that God has for me to do. And the expectation is that we would bear forth the fruit that we are now capable of bearing, just like Saul did, as a demonstrable proof of his conversion. But go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's see Roman numeral 4, Paul's reflection on his own conversion. 1 Timothy 1, and let's see his reflection on his own conversion. Letter A. Paul describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious man who had previously acted in ignorance and unbelief, but was presently the foremost of sinners. Okay? So Paul's now looking back upon his conversion, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, and he reflects on how he used to be an injurious, persecuting, blasphemous man. But look at verse 15. He says in verse 15, it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. If you want to know who the greatest of sinners is, Paul, by his own testimony, looking at his own life, says, I'm the chief one. You go, oh, Paul, are you lying? No, it's under the inspiration of God, so it can't be a lie. It's that Paul is more acquainted with his own sins than he is yours, or he is mine. And so he is so enamored with his sinfulness and the grace of God that he sees himself as the greatest of sinners. Letter B, despite the type of man Paul was, he received mercy from God. He says he was blasphemer and injurious. He's a persecutor. But in verse 13, a phrase you should underline if you do underline your Bible. The Bible says, I obtained mercy. I did not get what I deserve. Let us see. The reason Paul received mercy is because that is the reason why Jesus came into the world. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Number one, Paul says that the faithful or the trustworthy saying that Jesus came into the world to save sinners is a message that deserves full acceptance by all people. Paul has no problem acknowledging he needed a transformative work of God's mercy and grace. He has no problem acknowledging that apart from Christ, all of his righteousness is bunk. He recognizes that the only means by which he has earned the favor of God is not through his own righteousness, but by the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. Letter D. One reason why Paul received mercy, according to verse 16, was to be an example of Jesus Christ's patience toward those who had come to believe in Christ after him. Okay, now this is where we get to the core of what we want to understand this morning. So key in with me. This is rudimentary, it's foundational, and it is crucial. It is not to be assumed, it is to be made explicit. So Paul argues, according to verse 16, one of the reasons why God in his kindness extended mercy to me was that by expressing his patience toward me, he might be able to do the same with others. Look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Here's why I obtained it. That in me first Jesus might show his long suffering as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Okay, notice what we've written because it's important. Number one, the fact that Paul's example of Jesus' patience to those who would yet believe means he stands as a model of the sinner who received grace and mercy from Christ. Do you want to know who the greatest model of transformation is? Do you know who God gave us as an example of what it looks like to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be converted? Verse 16 tells us Paul's life was given us for that reason. Number two, circle this point. If a violent and blaspheming persecutor of the church like Paul can be saved by God's grace, then surely anyone. That means you. That means me. Anyone who repents from their sin and trusts in Jesus, Christ alone, can be saved. Understand the point? You are in need of change. So am I. Romans 1 declares that. Romans 3 declares that. Isaiah 53 and countless other passages make that point expressly clear. But the testimony of Paul's conversion has been given to us as the church in order to remind us if he can be long-suffering with the Apostle Paul in bringing him to a position of conversion, then you can be converted too. You can be transformed, changed too. Yes, it is possible. Number three, Paul's testimony proves our beginning premise that by God's grace, through the gospel, we can change. And remember, this is just building the foundation. We're going to expressly clearly articulate what that change is, how that change happens. But let me just give you these thoughts as we conclude. We won't turn. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6 later. But Roman numeral 5, a reminder for those tempted to think this type of change can only happen to future apostles like Paul. Well, this incredible transformation. Yeah, I know he's the example for all of us. But I mean, let's be honest. Can God really do for me what he did for the Apostle Paul? Letter A. The verses in question in verses 9 through 11 remind us that some of us, before our conversion, were previously sexually immoral. We were idolaters. We were adulterers. We were men who practiced homosexuality. We were thieves. We were greedy. We were drunkards. We were revilers. We were extortioners. That's what verse 9 and 10 would have told us. But letter B. Notice the change. We are now washed. We're sanctified. We're justified. There's a change in you and in me. Number one, this means that through Jesus Christ, our sins were forgiven and we were counted righteous in God's sight. That's the doctrine of justification. That's what it means. That what we were once, we are not any longer. We have been changed. It's possible. Number two, we have been cleansed from our impure actions. And number three, we have been given new, holy natures by God. We will unpack that further in lessons to come. Let us see, in summary, our status before God and our very natures have been totally transformed. We have been changed in the most radical ways imaginable. Is change possible? Absolutely it is. Look to the testimony of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Understand the gospel, and it will scream to you that, yes, we can change. But if change is possible, if God is ever increasingly transforming us in the image of His Son, then notice discussion question three as we close. How should the good news that we can change influence the way we handle conflict in the church or how we interact with difficult or immature church members? If God can transform us and give us a new nature and give us a brand new heart so that we are not what we once were, and now that we are new natures, we are new creatures in Christ, He can continue to mature us to become further like His Son, then the question has got to be asked. Does that demand you and I be patient one with another? Does that demand we be loving one toward another? Does that demand anything of us as we understand Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it? I pray the implications of the promise that we can change will reverberate in our hearts. Let's ask God to do just that. Lord, let us believe that not only is change possible, but let us believe that You are able to change the vilest amongst us. There would have been no worse threat to the early church than such a horrible terrorist as Saul. And yet if You can transform his life by the power of the gospel, let us believe that You can do the same with us, with those who we believe are unreachable with the gospel. Let us believe that not only is conversion necessary, but conversion is possible. Let us believe these fundamental truths in order that we might further grasp what the nature of conversion is in the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.